Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I wanted to spend one Sunday as we close the year, and before I got into several Christmas messages, on a topic that I spend a lot of thought on, and over the years as my folder and preaching on this topic continues to grow, and it's in the area of revival. I'm interested in how God superintends and works and brings about in the lives of people and the lives of churches the glory that's due His name. So when I think of that, my mind immediately goes to a church that I likened our world in American Christianity as, and that's a church that we find in chapter 3 of Revelation, the first 6 verses. Would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word as I read this to you? To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has 7 spirits of God and 7 stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, for they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, while you're standing, if you'll turn back to the very first church that began in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, which begins the church age. So when you speak of a church that is dead, like Sardis, and has a reputation of life, but before God is dead, you need to know what the standard is. And here is the standard in Acts chapter 2. And if you look at verse at the very end of the chapter and verse number 40. And with many other words, he, Peter, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls, added to the 120 of chapter 1. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, worship, and to prayer. Everyone kept sensing or feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Notice it wasn't through the church, it was through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, we thank you for these few moments that we have to share, and I pray that as you would use these messages both this morning and this afternoon to help us understand this topic, thank you for how you are teaching me, and there's so much yet I must learn. And I pray that as we worship together around the text of Scripture and around the thoughts of the sovereign moving of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the glory of Christ in His church, that we will see it's not only the work of a sovereign spirit, but it works in confluence with a willing church, with a willing person. So I pray that you would help us to understand all that you have for us today, that we might pillow our head tonight and say it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Brian will put up for me there in our first slide. I have a question for you. Revival or revivalism, how do we measure up today? And when I think of these two words, they have to be understood if we are to understand where we are as a church and where our nation is and where we are individually. And then ask ourselves, how do we measure up? There is a difference between revival and revivalism. I will talk about that in the next few moments. But what I want to approach this topic, revival or revivalism, I approach it with four specific questions in mind. Number one is, what is genuine revival? I think that's a legitimate question for us to ask. What is a genuine revival? Number two, what does revival look like? Okay, if you say this is a genuine revival, what do you see in that that would cause you to say this is a genuine revival? Thirdly, why is this ideal so crucial to a Grace church? Why is it crucial, really, to any church, but especially to us as those who are sourced in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then number four, what hinders us from seeing that revival today? I think those are my four questions. When I work through the text, when I work through the thought, when I work through this particular issue, these are the questions that come to my mind. And hopefully I'll be able to answer those with you both this morning and this evening. Now, let me say to you that I am not a scholar of history. I am a student of history. I enjoy reading books. If you were to walk into my library, you would see a number of books that I have read or in the process of reading. Right now I'm reading one on Jonathan Edwards, a biography on Jonathan Edwards from Ian Murray. And I would say to you that as I read on these historical figures, I want you to understand that historians have a viewpoint on revival. And I'd like you to just sort of think through with me what that actually is when you think of the United States of America. It always scares me when I hear people talking about the Judeo-Christian ethic. That always scares me because that's really not what the scriptures of the New Testament or Christ is calling us to. Christ nor the apostles ever called us to a Judeo-Christian ethic. Christ calls us to himself. And that is going to take repentance, if that ever is to take place in a life or in a church. But let me share with you that historians will look at the history of America and say, but in their thinking anyway, that first of all, there was in the 1730s and to 1743, what is called the First Great Awakening. There was probably a million people in the American colonies in this time before the Revolutionary War. And during this particular period of time, maybe 10 to 12 years, there were significant numbers of people and churches affected by the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, of the million people, many say at least 10% of all the colonists came to Christ during this period of 10 years in the 1730s to 1743. I mean, it was an amazing outflow of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, Virginia was never touched by the Great Awakening. Virginia came in 1607, as you well know, and of course at Plymouth Rock, in the later 1620 in that particular area. And then you look down at 07, and for almost 100 years, we were interested in making money. We were Anglicans, and our background was a lot different than why those separatists landed there at Plymouth Rock. And within just a few years, I think it's 1636, Harvard, as we know it today, Harvard started, within just a few years of them landing, they knew they had to educate their kids. And so Harvard, well, here, William and Mary doesn't start until almost the end of the century, the 1600s, because we were not interested in education. We were not interested in God. We were interested in other things that were bringing us to the new world. And really, the bottom line was so that we could make money. So it's interesting that Virginia was overlooked in this First Great Awakening, and a lot took place up in the New England area, though there were pockets in Virginia, and especially with men like a guy named Samuel Davies. There was a Second Great Awakening that took place almost a 50-year period. Historians don't just say basically the 1790s to about 1840, the period that covers about 40 to 50 years of American history. And this particular time in history is interesting because a number of things took place. One, there was a very strong frontier revival movement. Many of you are familiar with the camp meetings in Cambridge, especially in Kentucky, where you, at the turn of 1800, you have 25,000 people gathering together for a camp meeting to hear preachers preach, and they had them really all over the place. It wasn't just one location, but they had them segmented in different places, and preachers are rotating, and the camp meeting was quite a festive and alive atmosphere, to say the least. Peter Cartwright, I read his autobiography just last year. He preached for 65 years, and he was a guy that actually ran against Abraham Lincoln for the Senate in Illinois when he left Kentucky and moved up to Illinois. But Peter Cartwright was a very interesting man, had some interesting views, but he was committed to seeing people come to Jesus Christ, and he was one of those preachers that were powerful preachers in the Frontier Movement. Also, we not only had the Frontier Movement that was taking place in the Second Great Awakening, but you also had the College Movement. In this period of time, this 50 years, 173 colleges were founded during this time. Before that time, the College Movement was sporadic and small, but during this particular time frame, you see dozens and dozens and dozens of colleges springing up, and they're springing up with pastors who are presidents and pastors and clergy who are the teachers and the professors, and there was a singular purpose for the training of young people, and that was so they could become pastors and missionaries. And when you think of the dozens and dozens of things that were taking place that came out of the Great Awakening, so many things, from the American Bible Society to the entire Sunday school movement, so many things came out of the Second Great Awakening, which we today still feel a little bit of that residual. But the College Movement was a powerful movement. Also, the Finney Movement took place. And that took place, in my view, at the end of this particular Second Great Awakening. In my view, it was Finneyism that actually stopped the Second Great Awakening because of his emphasis on public mourning benches and his emphasis on the second blessing. And these things began to pervade, and we see this the Great Awakening coming to an end. So I would just say that it's a powerful period in American history. And as one author wrote in the preface of his book, he says this: if you go to any textbook in high school or college and try to open up and try to find significant movements that shaped America, you will not find the First Great Awakening, nor will you find the Second Great Awakening. And yet, these two movements really shaped America for a number of years to come. The third revival that historians talk to us about is the Layman's Revival, which took place right before the Civil War. It's interesting that God prepared both the North and the South right before the Civil War with many people coming to Christ. And the significant thing about the Layman's Revival, it is just as it says. It was not a movement of the clergy. It was a movement of the layman. And Beale writes, and let me just read for you a few statements from Beale's history book. In the midst of the social and economic and spiritual confusion, 1875, Jeremiah Lamphere, a lay visitation worker on Fulton Street, a Dutch Reformed church in New York City, announced that on Wednesday, September 23rd, 1857, the chapel behind the church would be open for a noonday prayer meeting for anyone who would come. Although handbills and posters had widely advertised the meeting, no one showed up at noon. Mr. Lanphier waited. A half past the hour, one man arrived. When the meeting closed at 1 o'clock p.m., six people were present. 20 people came the following Wednesday and 40 the next Wednesday, at which time they decided to meet on a daily basis. Within a few months, not only was the old Dutch church unable to accommodate the crowds, but concerned believers were conducting some 20 simultaneous noonday prayer meetings in New York City alone. Shopkeepers were hanging out signs at noonday that read, quote, "closed, be back after prayer meeting," end quote. The police and the fire departments opened up their buildings for prayer services. The music hall did likewise. Numerous churches, such as John Street Methodist Church, was overflowing with praying businessmen. Telegraph companies began to carry the revival news free of charge from city to city. The results were phenomenal. It has been estimated that during 24 months of this revival, perhaps as many as 1 million people came to Christ. In cities, hamlets, and villages, saloons were converted into prayer halls. The Atlanta Police Department dismissed half of its force because of reduced crime. Grocery store keepers rolled out their barrels of beer and wine and poured the contents into the street. The revival spread to the nation's army and navy. Four Christian sailors, among the thousand that were on the warship North Carolina in the New York Harbor, began to pray. Mocking sailors were soon gripped in repentance, and ministers were rowed from the shore to the boat to help reap an incredible harvest on this ship. John Hanna, in his work in Bibsack, has a couple of statements on the layman's revival. The revival penetrated the institutions of higher learning in New England, such as Harvard and Williams and Amherst and Yale. One writer commented about Yale that, quote, a great change has come over the city and college with respect to the state of religious feeling. For the last 2 weeks, the meetings have been regularly attended by large and counted audiences, making an average of at least 1,500 people meeting, end quote. As a result of the revival at Yale, 204 Yale students out of a student body of 447 professed conversion in Jesus Christ. The New York Times, which would rarely give anything religious, on March 20th, 1858, makes this statement in their newspaper, quote, it is not often that the daily press feels called to chronicle spiritual removements of the public mind. We can say amen to that. The great wave of religious excitement which is now sweeping over the nation is one of the most remarkable movements since the Reformation. In this city, we have beheld a sight which not the most enthusiastic fanatics for church observances could have ever hoped to look upon. We have seen in a business quarter of the city, in the busiest hours, assemblies of merchants, clerks, and working men to the number of over 5,000 gathered day after day for simple and solemn worship. Similar assemblies we find are in other portions of the city. The theater has been turned into a chapel, and churches of all sects are open, and they're crowded both day and night. End of quote. Now, the reason I give this to you, brothers and sisters, is because I want you to know that you know so little today in your history of what has taken place to shape America to make it like it was. We today have accepted the phrase which came out of the 1800s and was popularized in the 1970s that we want to return to the Judeo-Christian ethic. I'm saying to you, men and women, that has never been language of these incredible awakenings. The language has always been, let's get back to the person of Jesus Christ. Let's repent of our sin. Let's move forward and let's be like the people in that we read about in the book of Acts and the following and subsequent books of the New Testament. So when I look at the layman's revival, I just want you to understand that each of these three are different. When you look at the first great awakening, I mean, God certainly used Jonathan Edwards, and he used Whitfield, but there were the Tenet brothers and many other people that God used during this time that maybe aren't as well known. We know Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We now read it as sort of literature, but we never get the emphasis of the Spirit as we read it as literature, a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards. In the Second Great Awakening, those 50 years, so many things begin taking place. And then the layman's revival, different than the first two. Just different. There's nothing about it that would just say, hey, you know, this is why it happened. Then during the Civil War, there was actually what is called the soldiers' revival. And they estimate that probably over 150,000 soldiers, both on the Union and the Southern side, were coming to Jesus Christ before they went out to battle the next day and were killed. It is an amazing thing to read how that they would bring in preachers, both the North and the South, bring in preachers, and they would have all-night preaching, knowing the next day was going to be battle. Interesting, you can pick up a number of books on prayer by E.M. Bounds. How many have ever seen the book by E.M. Bounds on power through prayer or something he's written? Okay, maybe 25 or 30% of you. He was a Union chaplain in the Army during the Civil War. We are still reading today his work concerning the significance of prayer. So we call this a soldiers' revival because there were so many people crying. There are people, stories of how even people who were rejected the night before were dying on the field of battle and at that moment called out to Jesus Christ and were gloriously saved. And God was very gracious at that particular time. But I would say to you that the soldiers' revival, like the layman's revival, like the first and second great awakenings, are not something that you find in your history books. They seem to be silent today so that we don't even understand our own history when it comes to the matter of Christianity. Something happened after the Civil War. I don't know what it is. Maybe we won't know until we get to heaven. But since the Civil War's end, there have been what I would call personality revivals. I don't mean this in a pejorative way. What I mean is this. You have men like D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday and Bob Jones Sr. and John R. Rice and Billy Graham who came along this time, along the scene, but were not necessarily supported by any singular group. And it just seemed like they would come on and there would just be significant numbers of people that would crowd together and people began to accept Christ. You will notice, I remember when I took a course one time at a large Lutheran seminary, doctoral course, we were sitting around a table and we were studying D.L. Moody because it was on revivalism in America. And I'll never forget this. It's in another state, so I won't let you know what it is. But I was sitting there listening to them as they would talk about these personality revivals and how sharp these men were in business. And how the money that was coming in and how they were investing the money and what they were doing and all those kinds of things. Now, let me say to you that that probably was a skewed view of when you look at it this way. But I bring this to your attention so that you might understand that what happened after the soldiers' revival has never happened in American history since the Civil War days. The First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the layman's revival, the soldier. I mean, it was a total surprise of the Spirit of God as He just rained down upon the people. And it's an amazing thing. Now, when I look at these things, I ask myself the question, okay, can I define what a revival is? And here's how I would say it to you, brothers and sisters. Revival is a sovereign function of the Holy Spirit who will alter attention, change affections, and transform character. It's a work of the Spirit. It's a sovereign function. So that when I read Acts chapter 2, which I did just a moment ago, and read it in context, Acts chapter 2, those who are in the new members class, we go through it constantly. Every new members class is one of my favorite chapters in all the New Testament with the descent of the Holy Spirit. It is a one-time descent of the Spirit. This moment in Acts 2 will be unlike anything else ever in the history of mankind. It will not be duplicated. But when you look at what took place in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, it says suddenly this is what took place. Unexpectedly, the Spirit just moved in a sovereign, powerful way to accomplish His goals. And so people are Spirit-filled. Supernatural events take place. There's the salvation of the lost. There's the supernatural creation of a group of people that we know today as the church. And they begin to just multiply and grow. In the book of Acts, it just says they multiplied. And the Word of God is growing and things are happening, and there is no nice building like we're sitting in right now. There is no Awana program. There are no television programs that you can turn on both in the morning on Sunday and in the afternoon. If you don't like my message, you can get something better. There's nothing like radio or CDs or DVDs. And they didn't have anything as we have with telephone and communication and all of that taking place in the days before the Civil War. It was something where there's a supernatural work of God. And when you look at Acts 2, that's exactly how you find this sort of definition just crossing over and building a bridge. It was totally of the Spirit. God doing something for His glory through the work of the Spirit to cause people to see the glory of God. Edwin Orr writes about, he loved to study revival, says that a movement of the Holy Spirit, revival is a movement of the Holy Spirit that brings about revival in New Testament Christianity in the Church of Christ, and it relates to the community. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, revival is a visitation or outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God has come down, end of quote. Vance Havner, what we call the revival is simply New Testament Christianity. It is saints getting back to normal, end quote. You see, men and women, I love how I have Jonathan Edwards' work here, and I'm just going to quote a few lines from him in just a moment. But his faithful narrative, when he writes about what happened in the 1730s, he entitles with a long title, and here's part of his long title. the faithful narrative of the surprising work of God in the conversion of many hundreds of souls in Northampton and the neighboring towns and villages, end quote. That's the title, with a lot more. You see, it's just, they were absolutely surprised. They were praying, they were thinking, they were spiritual people, but ultimately God was waiting to accomplish His work so that He could alter the attention of people, change their affections, and transform their character. That's why a thought of somebody praying a prayer would be absolutely beyond any boundaries to think of revival and the work of the Spirit in someone's heart. I love what Whitfield says. We must not count numbers when they profess Christ. We must count numbers when they live a holy life. You see, and that's really what takes place, because this is what is revival. Revival altering someone's attention, changing their affections, and transforming their character so that somebody says, oh yeah, I love Jesus, and then goes out and begins to live exactly like he did beforehand, or she beforehand, and the world is, they're consumed by the world. Maybe they clean up a little of the morality in their life, but there's not really much change. I don't think that they've really experienced revival. Now here's the danger. There's a danger between the word revival, as I define it, and revivalism. Revivalism is the form without the function. It's the form. In other words, you can have the church, you can have the singing, you can have the preaching, you can have an altar call, you can have all of the things that were there that were taking place to bring people to Christ. You have the form, but the function, the sovereign function of the Spirit is absent. And people's attention is not on Christ, it's on other things. And people's affections are on themselves, as we heard Pastor Paul this morning in his prayer. And people are not really being transformed in their character. Basically, they come to church to feel good. They come to church to find the 7 keys to help me in my business life, or the 3 keys that are going to keep my marriage together, or the 4 things that will help help my teenager get through these particular years. I mean, to them, that is revival. And that's really not revival. It's revivalism. It is a form without substance. So we carry on traditions that do not have substance to them. And that is revivalism. So when I think of that, I ask myself, okay, well, what does a revival really look like? If I were to look in the New Testament and say, okay, this is what it would look like, what would that be? Well, let me just give you a couple and let's look together. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Revival can take place with a city. It can take place with a church. It can take place with believers. It can take place with the unbeliever. I think Webster's dictionary is accurate. And I have the 1957 edition in my office, and I looked up in the unabridged New International Dictionary 57, and this is how they define it. Revival is an act of being revived. It really helps us, doesn't it? It's renewed attention to something. It's a quickening. It's a renaissance. It's a recovery. It's a revitalization, or it's a rebirth. So, having thought of that, let's just think of, for a moment, what takes place here. John 4, I don't have time to go through the text, except to say that in John 4, you've got Jesus and this woman at Samaria, and she comes to Christ, and then she goes back into the city and tells everybody that, hey, there's a man out there by the well, and he's told me everything, and they start going out there. Verse number 30, the entire city goes out, the whole city of Sychar goes out, at least the men do. I think that's what's taking place in verse 34 when Jesus tells his disciples, don't say there are 4 months. Behold, I say, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. And he's probably watching as all of these men are coming from the town of Sychar, making their way up the path to the well where Jesus and his disciples are. And he sees their white turbans as they're bobbing up and down. And so he probably is pointing to all of these people. And he's saying to his disciples, don't say 4 months then comes up. Just look. They're white all ready to harvest. That's probably what Jesus is saying here. But it's amazing to me in verse 39, from the city many of the Samaritans believed in him because the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done, verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the what? Of the world. You see, revival can be a city's response, a large response in a location to Jesus Christ. It can also refer to a church. Turn back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. Not just a city, but in Revelation chapter 3, you find the church at Laodicea. And for the church, what the revival looks like is this. It's a recovery of the term repentance. That's what it looks like for a church that is in revival. It's the recovery of the term repentance. So to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write verse 14, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot or cold. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you were lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, wealthy, have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you might see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and do what? Repent. And what does that look like? Verse 20 tells you what it looks like. That Jesus is on the outside of the church. And he gets this picture. It's a metaphor. I stand at the door of your church, Laodicea, and I am knocking. If anybody hears this message I am giving to you, hears my voice, and opens the door, I would come in to him, dine with him, he with me. In other words, what I want with the church is fellowship. I want a real relationship. The evening meal was the great meal for the ancients of the first century. And so they work all day, get up early, work all day. But when it gets dark, they don't have electricity. So the lights go down. You can't work. So now the meal is prepared and people come in. And it's a great time together where they can relax. They actually recline while they eat. They talk. It could take two, sometimes even more hours than that as they get together. And so this is fellowship that was taking place. And so here's what Jesus says. I'm on the outside of your church. This is a metaphor to understand, so you catch this. I am knocking, I am asking to have a relationship with the church, and if you would just hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will have a meal together like you guys do every single night. We'll have fellowship together. We'll have relationship together. You see, and that's why I say to us today, men and women, that today Christianity is an intellectual exercise and it never touches the emotions, the passions, the heart. So we know so much, we basically, with our knowledge, have caused most people to go to hell. Because when they see us, they don't see Jesus, they just see people who do something on Sunday morning that's different from them. But hey, you know what? There's really no difference in their lifestyle. I mean, their marriages aren't holding together. They spend the rest of the day like they want to spend it. They drink like we drink. They talk like we talk. They go to the same things we go to. Their movie selection is no different from our movie selection. I mean, there's no measurable difference between those who profess intellectual Christianity and those who just have a focus and attention and affection totally on Jesus Christ. I want to be like him. I love him. I want him to have a relationship with me. I want to have a relationship. I want to dine with him. And it's so powerful that verse 21 states this, whoever comes to this place and overcomes, because all of culture will not want you to overcome, whoever overcomes, I will allow him to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and I sat down with my Father on his throne. Verse 22, whoever has an ear, and this is great because some churches are just going to keep Jesus out. So whichever one of the members has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches, so that the idea is, you hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches, they may not let me in, but you can let me in. So I have no problem using verse number 20 with the unsaved or to those Christians that need to be revived. There's no relationship ever established, or there's a relationship that has been lost that was established. And so I have no problem using Revelation 3:20 in those scenarios. Why? Because the Spirit recognizes that churches are going to say no. Okay, so you say no. So whoever individually has an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying. Remember that when revival is the sovereign dispensing of the Holy Spirit, as He alters your attention, as He corrects your affections and putting them in the right place, as He changes and transforms your character, so that we really become, as Vance Havner says, we really become normal Christians. I mean, we become exactly what we're supposed to be like in the New Testament. So, but it can also happen to a believer. And that's why I will put this here, and I will just move on just for time's sake. But in John 21, that's how Peter says, let's go fishing. They say, well, okay, let's do it. Jesus is on the shore, and He calls them in, and then He looks at Peter and says, okay, Peter, do you love Me more than these? He could have been pointing to the fish. He could have been pointing to the other disciples because Peter was very bold. We don't know. It could be both. But the idea is the affection and attraction of Peter had to be retooled. And so Jesus says three times, Peter, do you love Me? Peter, do you love Me? Peter, do you love Me? And the third time it says that Peter was absolutely grieved of spirit. So Christians, a revival for you is a renewed attraction and affection for Jesus. And then for the unsaved, it's a rebirth, John 3. Because Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was a teacher of the Jews. He was a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus said, listen, you want to see the kingdom of God? It's not enough to be in your position. You must be born what? Again. You have to have rebirth. So what does revival look like? For a city, you will see a large response. Not everybody, but you see a large response, like Samaria. Or Sychar in Samaria in chapter 8 of Acts. Or a church. There can be a recovery of the term repentance. Or for Christians, a renewed attraction and affection for Jesus. Or for the unsaved, there can be a rebirth. So when people say, can we see a revival? I say, okay, well, which level are you talking about? We haven't seen a revival on the city side since before the Civil War. Since the Civil War, we've had personality revivals, and they go into a town, but the town really is not being changed. The town is not really responding. So what I thought I would do is bring to you, from Jonathan Edwards in The First Great Awakening, just bring to you his surprising narrative, or his faithful narrative. And let me just read to you a couple of lines from Jonathan Edwards, okay, as he writes personally about what happened in this First Great Awakening. Listening to his words. There seems to be a very extraordinary dispensation of providence. God has in many respects gone out of and much beyond His usual and ordinary way. The work in this town and some others about us has been extraordinary on account of the universality of it, affecting all sorts, sober and vicious, high and low, rich and poor, wise and unwise. It reached the most considerable families and persons, to all appearance, as much as everyone else. In former stirrings of this nature, the bulk of young people have been greatly affected, but old men and little children now so have been affected. Many of the last have their own accord, formed themselves into religious societies in different parts of the town. A loose, careless person in our town would scarcely find a companion in the entire neighborhood, and if there was anyone that seemed to remain senseless or unconcerned, it would be spoken of as a strange thing. The dispensation has also appeared very extraordinary in the numbers of those whom we have reason of hope have had this saving effect. We've had about 620 communicants. I mean, people come in those days, that's how they counted disciples, the Christians. They had to come and take communion and give a testimony of faith. We had about 620 communicants, which include almost every adult person in the town. The church was very large before, but persons never thronged into it as they did in this late extraordinary time. I am far from pretending to be able to determine how many lately have been subjects of his mercy. But if I am allowed to declare anything that appears to me probable in a thing of this nature, I hope that more than 300 souls were savingly brought home to Christ in this town in a period of a half a year. How many more? I don't guess. And about the same number as males as females. Those of our young people that are on other accounts, most likely and considerable, are mostly, as I hope, truly pious and leading persons in the way of religion. Those that were formerly loser young persons are generally, in all appearance, have become true lovers of God and Christ and spiritual in their disposition. And I hope that by far the greater part of persons in this town, which are at least 16 years of age, have had a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit is at its greatest height in our town in the past spring, March, and April, at which time God's work in the conversion of souls was carried on amongst us in a wonderful manner, so that as far as I, by looking back, can judge from the particular acquaintance I have had with the souls, it appears to me probable that at this rate, at least 4 persons a day were coming to Christ, near 30 a week, take one or another, at least for 5 or 6 weeks together. When God in so remarkable a manner took the work of his own hands, there was as much done in a day or two as is done in an entire year. And I'll stop there. But I want you to understand, when I talk to you today about this whole issue of revival, I'm talking to you today about something that is totally foreign to us. Totally foreign. So why is it so critical? Why is revival so critical? Well, remember, revival is a sovereign function of the Holy Spirit who will alter attention, change affections, and transform character. And revivalism is the form without the real function. We're just going through the motions. So let me finish here in just a couple minutes I have. Let me just go back and reread Revelation 3. And tonight, what I want to do, which I think is just a phenomenal thing, if I can get this there, I really want to help you by taking William Sprague's work, who wrote in 1832 and said, here are 6 reasons why revivals enter. They are phenomenal. Written by a Presbyterian who was committed to godliness, I think could be a great blessing to us this afternoon. Take your Bible, go back to Revelation chapter 3 very quickly. And just look at this text. And I can't exegete the whole text, but just in a couple of minutes, just look at this, where it begins with an announcement of the 7 spirits of God, who is the Holy Spirit in completion, and the 7 stars, which relate to probably the pastors of the church. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but really, you were dead. And so this is really the burden of the Spirit, because he's going to end up in verse number 6 saying, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But to the church at Sardis, I know your deeds. So what it means is this. Many people who are dead still do religious activities. See, I know your deeds. I know the outflow of your activities. I know all that you do. And I think what one writer said, that the church at Sardis is not troubled by persecution, it's not disturbed by heresy, it's not distressed by Jewish opposition. It is well known as an active, vigorous Christian congregation characterized by good works. However, in the sight of God, all these religious activities fail because they're only formal and external and not infused with the life-giving Holy Spirit. I think that's exactly right. See, religious activity has never impressed God. Look at the Old Testament. Remember Saul offering? And as he offers, Samuel said, you shouldn't have done that. Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, to listen to the word of God than the fat of rams. Jesus says to those Jews in Matthew 7, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things? And they're amazing things. We cast out demons. We worked miracles. We did this. We did that. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And that's their lifestyle. So when you consider how God looks and how we look, there's a great chasm. There's a great difference. So here you have a church that has a reputation and is doing deeds. But when you read here, God's evaluation is you are absolutely dead. verse number 2, he speaks to the believers, because there are a few believers. He says, wake up, strengthen things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your activities complete in the sight of God. So remember what you have received and heard. Keep it, and here's the word, repent. Churches that begin to recover their New Testament walk are churches that understand the term repentance. So they repent. They acknowledge that their attention is not on Jesus. They acknowledge their affections are not on Jesus. They acknowledge that their character is not transformed, is not distinguished from the world. The world feels very comfortable in our church. Notice what he says in verse 3. Therefore, B, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. This is meaning that this is totally unexpected. This is not speaking of the second coming. This is speaking to this church, and it's the same thing he said to the church at Ephesus back in chapter 2 and verse 5. In Ephesus, he said this, you have fallen from your first love, and if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to move your candlestick. I will take your influence and just wipe it off the face of the map, and I'm going to bring someone else in. And I would say to you, men and women, that most churches do well the first 10 years. The second 10 years, there's a leveling, and the third 10 years, it starts now a decline, and structure is everything, and function is missing. Form is there, but function is missing. Notice something else that he says in verse number 4 and 5. For you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. They are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white raiment, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before angels. You see, this is an amazing statement. God will not erase a believer's name. But those who tamper, those who play around, those who have the activity, their name was never written at all in the book of life, ever written in the book of life. And those who are going strong, it's an interesting metaphor, because the treasury of the city, the registry of the city, when somebody is born into that city, their name is written in the first century that they came from that particular city. That's how we know that so-and-so came from Sardis or so-and-so came from Ephesus, because of the registry. And so, you know, it's an absolute impossibility to have that erased. This won't happen. I will, on the other hand, I will confess his name. It's interesting. Some people will find a difficulty between this and how the book of Revelation ends in chapter number 22, where he says this, that if anyone takes away the words of the book and his prophet, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book, which is really interesting to me. God will never erase a believer's name, chapter 3. However, the metaphor cannot be overlooked in chapter 22. Those who tamper with the word of God will not find their names in the book of life. Now, there are two ways that you can tamper with the word of God. Number one is by force. You can say, this is absolute bunk. The Bible is absolute bunk. Or you can literally cut and paste your own pages together if you want. But I don't think that's what he's really speaking about. I think it's not those by force as much as it is those by silence. Silence are those who make a quiet decision to live their life as if the Bible does not exist. Silence are those who fit Revelation 22, who live their lives as if the Bible doesn't matter. They have cut it out of their life. And so there is, when you look at the book of Revelation, strong metaphorical language, apocalyptic literature, strong imagery to help us to understand significant truth. Number one, if your name is in the book of life, it's there. And I just say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Why is that? Because in chapter 20 of Revelation, it makes this statement. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. So when you read chapter 3 and it says, your name will never be erased, all you can say is, praise God from whom all blessings flow. I'm so glad I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm so glad my name is written down, and it's not written down in pencil. It's written down with heavenly ink. In fact, if you want to read about it, just go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and you can see when our names were inscribed. And that'll give you great peace in your soul. But when I look at this particular thought, men and women, I am greatly challenged because I see us today living on the very edge of what true Christianity is and a redefinition of Christianity, and that now becomes the form in which I follow and feel comfortable with. But the redefinition of Christianity is a long way away from where the New Testament really is. Now, I would say to us today that I'm looking forward to tonight to go over these hindrances with you tonight, that I would trust that as a church, you would consider in your own heart Revelation 3:20. Is the Spirit, is Christ on the outside of the door knocking to come in? And you can prove that by the way your attention and your affections and your character are formed around the person of Christ. However, if your attention and your affections and your character are not formed around Christ, then you need a revival. We need a revival. In American churches, there'll be over 100 million people in American churches today. And I've told you this before. Add up all the people in the pro football NFL games today from every single stadium and include Monday night and Sunday night. And you will still have more people in churches in the United States of America in 1 hour than you will have for the entire year of NFL attendance. Can you grasp that? Can you get a hold of that? I'm talking millions and millions and millions of people. You say, well, what is the problem? I will tell you the problem. We are living in a revivalistic era. We are not living in an era of revival. The function of the Spirit, churches go on without the Spirit. Our families go on without it. Just listen to our conversations. Just look at what we listen to. Just look at what we watch. Look at what we drink. Look at how we act. Just look at our lives. And as you look at our lives, the world looks at us and says there is no measurable difference. And because there is no measurable difference, we are the visible Jesus to the world. We're called the body of Christ. The visible Jesus to the world has now morphed to look like the world. And the morphing of the church is causing people to say church doesn't matter. Part two tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to share with these people. May your word help us to understand that our lives have morphed, but not after Jesus. They've morphed after a system that is controlled by this evil one, the prince and power of the air, sweeping our young people, sweeping our marriages, sweeping our married people, grandparents, just sweeping them down a broad path. God, unless the Spirit of God comes down, we are doomed. We are doomed. Unless preachers are starting to preach and Sunday school teachers are starting to teach and believers are starting to live out the Word, then our lives are no different than the people we walk in the mall with. We dress like them. We look like them. We talk like them. We smell like them. We act like them. There is no measurable difference. So, Lord, could you give us the same energy to talk about you as we did about the presidential elections? Could you give us the same energy to talk about Jesus Christ to our friends as we do about things that really don't matter and are very temporal? Could you change our thinking? Could you change our church? And could you change this preacher? This is my prayer. Amen.